This is study number
09,
ID
12, 35.
Shall we open our Bibles tonight? 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. John was the last surviving apostle. And by the time we get to the things that he wrote, he was already in his 90s. Imagine that. And he had outlived all of his friends and predecessors. I'm sure, was wondering if he could slow down when the Lord spoke to his heart and said, it's time to speed up. And God gave to John in his old age the responsibility of writing what would become the final five books of the New Testament. The rest of the books had been done for at least 15 years, sometime before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. John would finish these around 95 AD as he was pastoring the church there in Ephesus until he died of natural causes of just being old, a little over 100 years old. His ministry extended to the second and third generation church, which faced really a significant number of challenges to their faith. Maybe the greatest was the settling in that took place. The newness had worn off. The people's distance from Jesus had grown. And though John had held him and watched him and looked into his eyes, for the most part, the second and third generation had not. And as Jesus even wrote there in Revelation 2 to the very church that John was pastoring, it was time for them not to be busier, but to remember why they were so busy. And the Lord called them back to the first love that he said that they had left. But that was a big issue in the church, and it is in most churches. You know, you can start off with, I remember when Morningstar had 50 people in it, and 50 people would show up for everything, for everything. They would come to set up chairs. They would come to scrub bathrooms. They would come to set up classrooms. They would come to climb on the roof to put up our sign. They would come for everything. They just wanted to be there. But there came a time in the church when we were at 1,000 people where someone walked in and said, hey, there's a light out front, just want to let you know, and sat down. And it wasn't quite the same. And we always have to guard against those things. You know, there is that excitement of seeing God work and his work in our lives and the things that he does. And then, you know, there's that settling in. And John faced a church that had, in many ways, settled in. Not to mention the fact that the Romans were now gung-ho to kill Christians. Some 5 million over the next 200 years would be put to death simply for their faith in Christ and their unwillingness to call Caesar God. And so that might make you a little bit quieter about your faith. But John said that one of the greatest difficulties for the church was the false doctrine of the Gnostics. They denied that Jesus was God come in the flesh. They inundated the culture. It was the cult of the day. And so John gets a call from the Lord in his 90s, and his call is very clear by what he writes. He writes these three epistles. He writes the Gospel of John. He finishes with the book of Revelation. But here in this short letter, the Lord says to John, call them back to passion. Bring them back, John, to share with them, you know, what they can have in me. Show them the difference between saying you know God and really knowing him and having real fellowship with him as opposed to these religious nuts that really were turning the hearts of men. Share with them, John, the proofs of really what happens when I'm saved. What can become then evident in my life? What evidences a genuine relationship with God? And help them to grow in those ways to stay on course. Much of what John writes, especially in the first two chapters, has everything to do with the assurance of salvation based on evidence. He said in chapter 1, you know, a believer doesn't seek to excuse his sin, he confesses it. In chapter 2, in the first three verses, he actively resists sin. There's no passivity when it comes to sin because he's been delivered from it and he now wants to walk in the ways of the Lord. He talked in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 of chapter 2 about the evidence of obedience and that someone who doesn't know the Lord may very well line up for a time, but it isn't long before that is shown to not be their concern. It is for the saints. We want to obey the Lord. He talked in 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 about the agape love of God that only is found in the lives of those in whom God has taken residence. And then from verse 12 through 17, what we looked at, I believe, last time, John said there is a proof that God exists in our hearts and lives in our lives when we begin to lose the love for the things that God hates. The things of the world, not loving the world or the things of the world. So we find ourselves tonight in chapter 2, verse 18. And we're going to look tonight at just one more proof John's interested in, and that is there is a perseverance that comes from the lives of those truly who know the Lord. On the heels of his comments about escaping the old life and the world passing away as we follow Jesus, John, I should say, points out that there are some folks in our midst who will not stick around till the final curtain falls. They will leave the kingdom. They will walk away from the body of Christ. They will return to the world from which they were being delivered. And John goes so far as to say an attribute, a characteristic, a proof of the genuineness of someone's salvation is they will persevere. There will be a pressing on. True saints persevere. Peter was asked by the Lord, "Are you also leaving?" when all were walking off. And he said, "Lord, where can we go? You have the words of eternal life." So tonight, just two verses on the days in which we live and the proof of our perseverance. John really did see the days in which he lived as the last days. In fact, he goes so far as to say, "We've come to the last hour." And though he is over 90 years old and all of the other apostles had been martyred for their faith and long gone, John wasn't sure but if any day now the Lord would be coming for him. He saw the signs of the times as setting the stage for the Lord's return. And for John and most of the first century writers, much of that had to do with false teaching and the turning away from the things of God and the resistance to and the rejection of the gospel. You remember that interesting conversation 60 years before this was written that Peter and Jesus and John had there at John 21 after the resurrection. And the Lord said to Peter, "When you were young, you could dress yourself and walk where you want to go, but I want to tell you, when you're old, they're going to stretch out your hands and they're going to gird you and they're going to carry you where you don't want to go." And John wrote, "This he spoke concerning what death he should glorify the Lord with." Peter was crucified upside down. And when Peter heard this, he looked over to John and he said, "Lord, what about this guy? I got bad news. What is he going to get, you know?" And Jesus said, "Well, what is it to you if he lives until I come back? You just follow me." And then John, in writing many years later, wrote of that at the end there of John's gospel, "Then went this saying abroad amongst the brethren that the disciple shouldn't die." But John said, Jesus didn't say that. He just said, "What is it to you if that should happen?" But he didn't make that promise to me. And yet John here must have had to wonder sometimes, well, maybe I got that wrong. Maybe I am, you know, about to see the coming of the Lord. He really wasn't sure. He was, however, sure that the false teachers and the doctrines that were, you know, corrupting the hearts of men were the work of the Antichrist, preparing the way for the Antichrist to come. And so John, in two verses, talks about doctrinal integrity and then a faith that perseveres. And he addresses this ever-present issue of those who come and go. You know, there are some folks that say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. They wouldn't have gotten along well with John, nor would they have gotten along very well with God's word. Sincerity is never really a component or a key to making anything true. You know, the nurse who sincerely meant to give you the right medication is sincerely wrong now that you're dead. But she was sincere. Today in our culture, as there was in John's day, there is a tremendous move away from absolute truth towards relative truth. The emerging church, which is growing in leaps and bounds, unfortunately, in our country, has the epistemologically looking at truth says that they're not sure whether man can really ever come to know the truth. And so they're setting aside the hope that God's word is truth, and they're entertaining the ideas and perspectives and outlooks of everyone to try to come to some understanding of truth. But they've set aside God's word. So I'm sure that the movement is doomed to failure. Unfortunately, the people who follow it may be as well. And John's heart broke. The true believer who has come to know the Lord personally through Jesus has absolute truth. Really hard to turn away from the truth when you have it, or to turn away from the Lord once you've found him. You'll be well established. And John has spent an awful long time, even in this short letter, drawing these contrasting pictures, you know, the light versus darkness, the obedience versus disobedience, the love of God versus love of the ways of the Lord. And now John will speak about truth versus error and perseverance versus walking away. Can we expect that when a person comes to know the Lord and is saved, there won't be a departing? John seems to say we can. And, you know, you read Philippians chapter 1 where Paul in writing says, look, I'm confident of this one thing, that he that has begun a good work in you, he'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. If God can fail, maybe not, but if God cannot fail, I suspect he'll get us there, won't he? Jude wrote in his short epistle in verse 24, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And Jesus said there in John 10, I believe, verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than them all. No man is able to pluck them out of my hand. That's pretty secure to me. And certainly that is how John approaches this whole issue of perseverance and this ability that God has given to us to stand. Verse 18 we read, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know this is the last hour. Now, he uses the term little children. It's the same word found in verse 13 there, translated young men, and then down there, little children, towards the end. There are really two words in verse 12 and 13 for children. One speaks of a newborn. The other speaks of a toddler. This is the toddler one. It just suggests, you know, from a spiritual standpoint, someone that's begun to grow. So John says, look, young, growing saints, we should be aware of the times in which we live. We certainly should heed his words, you know. We live in the days today of a mass departure from the faith. We have seen Israel enter into the land. This generation has seen Israel go back after 2,000 years, maintaining her identity, and is back in the land where God wants her. And now all hell breaks loose to try to force her out. And all of the nations of the world gather. But I guarantee you, she's not leaving, because God has a plan. And so John said, you know, growing ones, it's the last hour. And he uses the word for hour or season or home stretch. It's a Greek word for a definitive period of time. John had said in verse 17, the world is passing away. Here he says it's close to taking the final road altogether. It's the 11th hour. It's the last hour. Now, I know if you read this and you've been working on your growth in the Lord, you might say, well, John, you kind of missed it. It's been 2,000 years, and this age of grace has been going on for quite some time, and saints have been speaking about the last days since the Lord ascended and all, and you know, every generation, you know, I guess someone will eventually get it right. Well, a couple of things. The Lord's coming, whether it is short or long in our eyes, it's a fact, and it doesn't make it any less reliable. And the words last days, interestingly enough, are used by the Lord throughout the scriptures to cover a period that began with the birth of the church, Acts chapter 2, and that conclude with the establishment of God's millennial kingdom. Everything in between those two events, God calls the last days. They are short. It is a short time. It isn't long. By comparison to eternity, and the Lord said, these are the last days. From the day that the church was born until the time that the Lord would establish his millennial kingdom. And whatever part of that chronology you find yourself in when you run into the words last days, you have to deduce from the context in which it is used. Why would God use a term making things sound so imminent when they cover so many years? And I think the easy answer is he wants us to be ready. And I think the obvious answer as well is there is a tremendous relativity of time when it comes to the comparison between our days and eternity. Compared to eternity, 2,000 years is nothing. 2,000 years, forever. And God does want us to be ready. Peter wrote there in 2 Peter chapter 3, "Beloved, don't be ignorant of this one thing. One day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years to the Lord is like a day." That's a comparison to eternity. So in that case, John's missed it by 2 days. Not much. Jesus viewed the church age, and what is the final thing he said to us? He said, "Behold, I come quickly." Well, Lord, it's been 2,000 years, 2 days. And the issue is always one of being prepared and ready to stand before God. I remember someone years ago telling the story about the farmer who woke up and he heard the clock strike 14. And he woke up his wife, he said, "Honey, it's later than it's ever been." Well, it is. It's later than it's ever been. And if John was in 100 AD or near then saying, "We're in the last hour," where are we today? Our lives on the earth are short. You know, if you get to squeeze all of life out, what does the Bible say? 70 and by strength, maybe 80 years. But then you're done. And God doesn't even assure that. There are those who the Lord calls sooner. You might be 5 breaths away from the Lord coming for you. And it is clearly God's desire that we would live day to day aware of and in anticipation of the fact that he might return for us today. In fact, when we get to chapter 3, John will say, that hope will purify our lives. If we really believe that the Lord might come walking into our life today, there's certain things you're going to avoid. And probably certain things that you're going to do. You know, when my mom and dad used to leave us home for the weekend, and I pretty well knew he'd call or something, "We're going to be home in an hour," man, did we clean good, you know? And if there was anybody still passed out under the bed, they were going home. "Get out, he's coming home." But the terrible thing was when we weren't sure when they were going to be home. And you always had to live with one ear to the door and another, you know, with the spy outside. We tried everything. From the standpoint of knowing the Lord is going to return and that the church will be taken 7 years before his second coming, we get the added component, at least to our understanding, of all of the signs of the times that will lead up to the Great Tribulation. So we not only, you know, have the signs of the times as far as God's promises, but we have the component of what we see is coming. For example, Paul writes to Timothy, and he said, you know, in the last days there's going to be an increase in apostasy, a departing from the faith, a giving heed to seducing spirits, the doctrines of devils. And he writes to Timothy in his second letter as he is going to his death. And he said that there's going to be a tremendous growth of humanism in the last days under guise of religion, where people will be lovers of themselves and they won't love God. They'll have a form of godliness, but they'll deny its power. They'll have a religious, you know, exterior, but their hearts far from God. John's right. We're in the last hour. And as we study God's word and as we look at the conditions of the day, I think we, like John, will be ever watchful and ever hopeful. And John, in looking at his culture in that first century, saw these false teachers, this false teaching, as a spirit against the work of God. And he identified it with the Antichrist that was to come. They were precursors, if you will. They were preparing the way for this final appeal that man would hear from God's enemy, the devil, the fallen one, Satan, who will again, towards the end, appeal to all men one time to stand against Almighty God. And John saw that as the work of the Antichrist, where men's hearts were turned from God and his Son to other roads, to other paths, to other hopes. And John said, look, we're in the last days. We know it's the last hour by the very things that we're battling. And I think, you know, so often today, How hard is it to just share the gospel with people? They're cynical. They're doubtful. They're hateful. Their heart is closed. And it's almost a post-Christian era that we live in. They just don't want to hear. And yet, John saw that and said, this is the last days. This is the 11th hour. Now, by the way, John is the only one in the scriptures that uses the term Antichrist. He uses it a lot. But he speaks about it in the places that he writes and uses it in three ways. The spirit of the enemy in the world who opposes and denies and even seeks to replace Jesus in people's hearts. The false teachers who embody that spirit. And then that individual in Revelation that will be revealed after the church is removed who will be possessed by Satan, lead the final rebellion, and be overthrown when the Lord comes by the word of his power. One thing for sure, Satan is behind every false doctrine, and he's the religious substitute king, isn't he? The word anti means against Christ, offering an alternative. So how important you know what you believe so that when Jesus comes, you might be ready to stand before him. Because if you don't, then you're left to face judgment. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and he said, see that it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to those who trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. Because when the Lord will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he will take vengeance upon those that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power. Writes the same thing in 2 Thessalonians 7 as well, to warn them again. So, for now, the Holy Spirit is at work in the church. And according to the scriptures, he is now restricting this work of the spirit of the Antichrist. But once the church is removed, he'll have free reign. All hell will break loose. Today, the battle is for the souls of men. People are being called to Christ, to come by faith. And then there's the lying ways of the Antichrist, who says to people, I've got other ideas. In fact, look what John writes here in 1 John 4:1, Beloved, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. But every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh, not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So John, you know, continues to deal with these Gnostics, but he says to the church, hey, this ought to tell you where we're at, you know, in God's timetable. The enemy is working overtime to destroy the work of God, to lead people astray. You know, we're running out of time. Then he says, verse 19, in that context, they went out from us. But they were not of us, for if they had been with us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made known or manifest that none of them were of us. Now, the they went out from us is a context in reference to the many antichrists of verse 18. It is the last time you've heard that the antichrist is coming. Even many antichrists have come. They went out from us. It is interesting to me that in the history of the church, cult leaders and members of cults have quite often grown up in religious backgrounds that can be defined as conventional Bible-teaching churches. And for some reason have turned away from the teachings that they have heard, have formulated their own ideas about God, and have sought to lead others in that faulty path as well. Which I guess should tell you that not everyone that sits in church is saved. And sometimes we might not know until they get up and walk away from God. Other times, according to the scriptures, we might not find out until one day we stand before God. Now, John does not speak of these who have left the truths of God as saying they have backslidden. He's not talking here about believers. He's talking about those in their midst who had no relationship with God at all. In fact, he makes it clear enough to say they were not of us and they are not of us. They don't belong to the church. They don't belong to the Lord. They don't belong to the body. There is really no association between they and the saints. They are not saved. They are not a part of God's church. Look, people can make Christian professions right and left I don't think they check your heart to sell you a Christian t-shirt. You know, the exterior can look pretty good. You can carry a Bible, you can know the songs, you can partake in church life, and yet you cannot be saved. You can just not know God at all. And for John, one proof of true salvation was that the believer was going to persevere in his faith, that he wasn't going to turn away from God or at some point give up on God, because having come to know God, he really had nowhere else to go. Where would you now go? And what would you now go to? The lost cannot persevere because their life and their heart isn't lived for the things of God. They don't have God's Spirit dwelling within them. And so they find themselves, you know, for a time in one place and then for a time in another. They can change their view about who Jesus is. They can walk away from his word. And so they depart. And John says these who physically depart from the fellowship of the saints make it clear that their nature absolutely hasn't changed because they don't stay put. Now, he's not talking about changing churches or changing fellowships or friendships. He's talking about walking away from the things of God. Peter, in his last letter of the two that he wrote to the scattered saints, wrote in chapter 2 at the end about the prodigal pig and the prodigal dog. And he said there that driven by their old nature, there were people who would just go back to the nature that they possessed, back to the mire, back to its own vomit. He used some pretty illustrative words to say nothing had changed. They were still the same as when they walked in. Nothing had become any different. Paul, when he wrote to Titus, his disciples said, you know, there are some in the church who profess to know God, but in their works they deny him, and they're abominable, and they're disobedient, and they're reprobate to every good work. But they profess to know God. They're there, they're plugging along, they're participating. Those who truly are saved will continue in the word and with God's people. We read there in Acts, I think, chapter 2, those who gladly received the word were baptized. The same day they were added to the church, about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, in prayer. But they continued steadfastly. It was a characteristic of the saints. I got saved in 1972. I haven't been away from the Lord since. I don't know where else to go. Even times when I get mad at God and say, that's it, we're done, I'm done with you. It lasts like an hour and a half, because where am I going, you know? There was a kid on our street when my kids were little who would just always get mad at his parents, but greatest story, he one day he walked by our house, and then about 10 minutes later, he walked by again, and then he walked by again, so I went out and said, hey, what are you doing? He said, I'm running away from home. But I can't cross the street. And he was just doing the block. That's about how I run away from God. You know, you keep coming back because where can you go? Perseverance is certainly a characteristic. But look, these went out, and in so doing, John said, they showed us they never belonged. You can read the letters of the Lord in Revelation 2 and 3, written to the churches of John's day. And you will see that literally in every church, there were some who the Lord spoke to as not knowing him. They were in the congregation. They weren't walking with God. And yet, if you persevere, great assurance. I always like hearing from somebody that I haven't seen for 20 years. And how are you doing with the Lord? Oh, I'm doing great. And you go, oh, good. You know, or then you'll check with someone else. And you go, hey, how are you doing with the Lord? Well, yeah, I haven't been in church in a long time. Well, don't you think you should go, I don't know. You know, it was a phase of my life. Really, a phase in your life. Sin, death, redemption, phase. What are you on to now? I don't know. So how do I know who's saved? I don't. By their fruit, you shall know them. But I might learn of some who get up and leave the fellowship, leave the saints, leave the doctrines, leave the lordship of Jesus. No one suspected Judas was a traitor. You know that. You know, even at the Last Supper, 3.5 years into Judas carrying the bag of money and putting it in his pocket and having an ambition and a plan that certainly wasn't God's. But 3.5 years later, Matthew chapter, what is it, chapter 26, I guess, sitting at dinner, Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. And they all became exceedingly sorrowful, Matthew writes, and began to say to themselves, is it I, Lord? No one said, I'll bet it's Judas. I mean, he just didn't stick out. You know, he wasn't the guy that anyone thought. Even when he walked out, most, except for those who had been sitting closest and heard what Jesus said, just figured he was going to go out to help the poor. He was the treasurer. That's what he did with money. You know, he helped those who were hurting. No one could tell. No one was sure. I don't know. Judas had gone out with him. Judas had healed the sick in the power of the Holy Spirit. Judas was a phony. And you might wonder about those who have gone out or fallen away or backslidden, and so do I. But John here speaks of those who had left the word of God and the people of God, and the spirit of Antichrist had come to work in them, and they were now running down in a completely different road and teaching a completely different message. And they were showing that they never belonged to Jesus. If you can, turn with me real quick in your Bible to Luke chapter 8, verse 11. Because I think it goes along so well with seeing what we usually cannot see. And the Lord gives to us here at least a little insight in this parable of the sower that you would never get otherwise. It's the Lord pulling back the covers of the men's hearts and saying, look at what's going on here. Verse 11, now this is the parable. The seed, he said, is the word of God. Those by the wayside are those who hear, and the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. And the ones on the rocks, the seed among the rocks, are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. They have no root, and they only believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. And now, the ones that fell among the thorns, the seed of God, the word of God, as he told the story there earlier, are those who, when they have heard, they go out and are choked with the cares of riches and the pleasures of life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, they keep it and they bear fruit of it with patience. The sower, in verse 5, went out to sow his seed. Some fell on the rocks. Some fell among the thorns. Some fell on the wayside. Some fell on good ground. But the seed is God's word, and the sowers are those who share. And anyone who shares the word of God is a sower. It keeps me going to know how powerful God's word is. You know, all the best I can ever do for you or anywhere I'm teaching is to teach what God has said. You know, I used to struggle, I've got to come up with a great illustration. I just figured I just got to be sure the word of God is right. He's the one who brings it to bear. It penetrated and it convicts. But notice that here the focus is what happens when the seed of God's word falls upon men's hearts. And God paints different pictures of different soil conditions, but the lesson is simple. The word will do what the condition of the heart will allow. And outwardly, we don't always see what condition the heart is in. God shows us here. But God wants fruit, and he pulls back the curtains to say, look at the heart. And then he says in verse 12, sometimes the word of God falls upon, or the seed like a farmer sowing, and it falls upon the wayside, that path that has been left hardened and unplowed, which allows you to walk into the field. And so the seed falls on the hardness. It can't penetrate it. It's hard as a rock. You know, it's been wet and dried and baked under the sun, and the seed just lays there. The response is short-lived, and the impact is brief. The action is surface-driven, and the enemy soon comes, and whatever influence that seed might have had, that bird now swoops in and takes it, and it no longer is there to have any influence. And so the potential was there for them to believe and be saved. I find a lot of people go to church with hard hearts. They can't tell you what last week's sermon was about. It never made their hearts. They can tell you if it was too long, the sermon, or was it funny enough? But in 5 minutes after church is closed, they don't remember anymore what they've heard. James said, it's like looking in the mirror, seeing that your hair is not combed, your face is a mess, and going, yeah, that's good. And just turning around and absolutely forgetting what you saw. God knows your heart, yet how sorry, you know, if you come with that kind of a condition of the heart, how frustrating must it be to sit in church when your heart is hard. I remember talking to a teenage kid a couple years ago who was here in church, and he just hated being here. I said, what are you doing here? He says, I have to be here. I said, why do you have to be here? He said, my mom makes me come. I get in trouble if I don't come. You know, that's the epitome of frustration, isn't it? I'm here to please my parents. I'm here to please my spouse. I'm here to soothe my conscience. I think I should be here. I don't really care to be here, however. Just hard hearts. And the word, as good and life-giving as it can be, doesn't give you life. The solution, of course, you find in Hosea, where the Lord says very clearly to the people, you know, you ought to plow up the hardened and the fallow ground and just let God's word get in. In verse 13 here, we're told about the seed that falls on the rocks. Now, it's not soil mixed with rocks, but it is soil on top of rocks. If you go to Israel, there isn't a lot of limestone. In fact, one thing you'll always remember about in Israel trips is you saw rocks. They're everywhere. You know, to prepare a field to plant is like ridiculous. It is so prevalent in Israel that there are many places that you really only have 3 to 6 inches of topsoil, and then you have bedrock. But having that kind of soil, you know, the soil, when something falls in it, things grow very quickly because it's able to retain water. But things die very quickly in it because it dries very quickly too. And the minute the heat comes, it gets really hot and it dries out immediately. So the Lord uses that as an example for seed that fell up amongst the rocks. Verse 6, as soon as it springs up, it withers because it lacks moisture. Jesus goes on in verse 13 to say, these are the folks who hear, and when they hear it, they receive it with joy. You know, there's premature growth almost. It's superficial kind of life. There isn't any depth to the soil. There's no depth to their faith. There's nothing to maintain their commitment. But immediately when they hear it, they're thrilled. It's almost that emotional response that sometimes you see when people, you know, hear the gospel and they feel better. Oh, we were there last night. I felt like a release. And I was crying, so I know God was doing something. But that's ridiculous. I mean, emotions may very well be a part of the work of God, but salvation first comes through repentance, choices that we make, understanding that we come to for ourselves. You know, we often equate God moving with emotion, but producing emotion is no guarantee. And notice in verse 13 here, these are surface conversions. They always happen on the fringes of spiritual revival. You know, there were a lot of people like this in Jesus' crowd, you know. Jesus looked up and he said, the multitudes were great. And he said, quit looking for me to feed you every day. Put some effort into your spiritual life. He knew the hearts of men. And he constantly in the gospel is pointing out the fact that though the crowds were huge, the numbers that were actually committed to him were far smaller. And you'll find that with people. You'll see people emotionally come to the Lord, or so they say. They buy the biggest Bible they can. They put bumper stickers all over the front and back of their car, you know. They're at everything. They're, woo, they're 2 hours early. They're 3 hours late. Yee-haw, you know. They'll wear you out. And they go from being at everything to looking to get involved in everything to absolutely not being around anymore. It's that emotional up and down, but it leaves no lasting impression. You know, James was able to write in his first chapter there, blessed is the man that will endure temptations, because when he's tried, he gets a crown of life, which the Lord will give him on that day. And then you look at verse 13 and you read, well, you know, they bounce up with joy, but they don't have any root, and so they'll last for a while. But then when there's trouble, that's the last you see of them. And emotions can certainly be great if rooted in knowledge, but they can also be deceptive if they hide a lack of a root, you know, or a depth of faith. You certainly can't grow or sustain a faith built only on emotion. And I see people sometimes, they run from church to church, and they go, oh, we're over here now. Oh, it's so great. You should hear what we're doing over there now. And then 3 months later, oh, yeah, we're over here now, because over there kind of wore out, but we're over here now. And oh, no, we're over there now. And the ding, 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 the blessing bouncers, you know, they've got to keep the emotions going. They got to keep themselves up because, oh, you know, God's got to be, I got to feel it. I guess you do, driving around. They just look for one high after another. There's no depth. And they spring up quickly and they fall away quickly, and there's no surrender. There's no truth that grips their hearts, and eventually their feelings fail. And when the cost of following Jesus sets in, oh, it's persecution or it's isolation or it takes time or it's difficult or, you know, all of those things adversely affect the way that I feel. And so because my feelings are now under attack, I don't know God. I know about God. and I'm gone. And I've seen folks like that. You know, they'll come around, you don't know, but all of a sudden they're gone. I think I've told you before, but I ran into a lady at dinner one time, and I said, "Boy, I don't think I've seen you at church for 6 months." She goes, "No one was nice to me." So I said, "Really, no one? Where were you going to church? Certainly not where I go to church." "No, there, no one was nice to me, and so I left. You know, my feelings were hurt." And I said, "So great, where are you going now?" "Oh, I'm not going." You've checked out all the churches, no one's nice to you? But it just does take something to emotionally get people off their, you know, there's no depth, there's no commitment to Jesus. "Look, you can be as mean to me as you want. I'm not going to turn away from Jesus. He saved me. You know, put me to the side. Don't talk to me. I'm not going to leave the Lord." But these do. Impulsive, kind of emotional heart. In verse 14, or back up in verse 7, some, the Lord said, fell among thorns. And the thorns sprang up to choke, really, God's word, the seed, out. And then he explains in verse 14 that, you know, these are they that hear, they go out, but they're choked, the word is, with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life. You know, the thorns represent divided, kind of preoccupied soil. You know, it takes a little longer, by the way, for the verse 14 folks to be evident. You know, we obviously, verse 12, the wayside, nothing changes. Verse 13, emotions run high and low, and it takes little time to kind of ferret that out. But here's a more gradual work, because these folks show initial interest in the scriptures. The problem for them is that they're continually being bogged down in their relationship with God by competing interests. And so their defection is slower. You know, the soil or the heart has other occupants. There's other people in there rather than just the Lord, so to speak, you know. And crops compete for space, I should say, and the weeds are winning. It's like everything. You leave it alone and unaddressed, and it just kind of gets away from you. So here's a guy that hasn't made a very clean break with the world. He really doesn't have any full commitment to Jesus. He's going in 100 directions at once. His heart is divided. He tries to unite things that are incompatible. And notice again, there's no fruit. Jesus describes the three specific thorns that seem to have the greatest consequence to choking the life out of the believer or would-be believer. He said there are the cares of this world. It's the general word in Greek for worry or anxieties about life. You know, the normal problems every day. I've got schedules and unforeseen difficulties. Jesus sits the disciples down in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says to them, "Take no anxious thought for tomorrow. That'll take care of your thorn problem. Let the Lord worry about tomorrow. You just seek him." But here we find plenty of reasons to not be in church. You know, this guy, go to church. "Oh, dude, I've got so much pressure. I got so much work. I just don't know where to start. I don't know which way's up. Oh, I got a house full of that, and I got a ton full of this, and I got a million things. And my list is, I'll see you in March." Well, that's not going to do good for you. That's not going to help you, you know. But there's always something else to do, a place to go, demand that requires time, busy schedule. And so invariably, you know, they pop into church twice a month, and isn't God good? And God knows I'd be there if I could, but I can't. Choked, man. Just noose around your neck. The riches of this world, or the deceit of them, as we read in one of the other gospels, this inordinate yearning for wealth, you know, the rich young ruler syndrome, the rich young fool problem, the rich young man in Lazarus. Those rich men in those stories never turn out good. And now here, this great division, devotion, I should say, to business at the expense of serving Jesus. It's another God. He demands your loyalty. It takes a lot of time and effort. And if that's out of whack, you know, and the Lord isn't first, chokes you out. And then the pleasures of this life. I find that very interesting, especially in our culture, because we, if any other culture in the world, we are a pleasure-seeking culture. We build our lives around Super Bowls, you know, and bowl games and basketball playoffs. More men will tell you the names of, the status of, the standings of those who play sports than they'll ever be able to quote to you Bible verses. It just consumes our life. It chokes out the word. And we are so good at pleasure. You know, it used to be, 50 years ago, there was only one amusement park. That's not enough. We need more amusement parks. 5 would be good. 8 would be better. Because we can't get enough amusement. And this pursuit of pleasure just chokes out God's word. And then, you know, where were you tonight? Oh, you know, the playoffs are on TV. So you can't go to church? What's wrong with you? And how do you suppose the Lord feels when it's Jesus, the Dodgers? I don't know. I'm just not sure. The Lakers may take it. I don't know. What do I do? TiVo is what you do. You can't live without it. TiVo. It's not even in the Bible. I've had people, and I'll be real honest with you, say, I've said to folks, you know, I never see, you should come to church Wednesday night. They come for counseling. I go, why don't you go to church on Wednesday night? And this is what they say. Our kids have school on Thursday. And it's too late. And I said, all right. Well, you know, Sunday night's a little earlier, so maybe you can. But then you will hear them say, oh, we went to the Dodger game Friday night or Tuesday night or something. And you go, a Dodger game on a school night? It's so late. And they'll do this. Well, it was a special occasion. And somehow you can always find time to do that which you want to do. Now, you know, you can make all the arguments you want as you're choking. Because I want to be entertained. It's the pleasures of this life. It's the riches I can gather. It's the worry about the world. I haven't got time for the Lord. And the Lord's word gets in. It begins to grow. But there's so much going on that I can't begin to even bear fruit. Paul wrote to Timothy, great sadness, the last letter, chapter 4, verse 10, Demas has forsaken us, a guy he worked with in ministry for years, having loved this present world more than the Lord. He's gone back. Paul didn't see it coming. Paul maybe wasn't aware of it, but whatever was going on in Demas' heart became clear. Demas has loved the world more than the Lord. And the condition of the heart, Jesus said, it can be like this. Now, these are real enlightening verses to me because just sharing with people and watching, you never know. How do you know? But yet, God gives us insight as to what happens when his word begins to work in a person's life. Finally, the good soil, he tells us there in verse 15 and also up in verse 8, that they sprang up and yielded a crop. He who has ears to hear, let him hear, the Lord said. But the good heart, or the noble heart, the word noble means pure or honest. The term good means trustworthy or agreeable. So the heart that is honest and pure and agreeable wants to learn, God, teach me, I'm open, I want to hear from you, is the one whose heart God can begin to work in. There's no hardness of heart. There's no lack of depth. There's no soul standing on emotional involvement. There aren't any cares of the world to worry about or the deceitfulness of riches or the pleasures of this life from keeping him from hearing and doing what God has said. He wants to learn. He wants to be filled. So in the church, there are all kinds. People who come for loneliness to look for friends. Folks who come looking for a girlfriend. Folks who come out of guilt with no intention of repentance. Folks whose business is declining, so they come to sign up clients and pass out business cards in the foyer. Put flyers on the cars. But you're only going to do that once if I catch you. Because we're not marketable. We're God's people. We're here to worship him. So who knows what happens as the doors open? I don't know. I'm not sure. Some out of desperation come, and in their desperation, they find the Lord. God adds to the church those who must be saved. Others fall under the category of all of these different conditions of the soul. I don't know. But John said to the church after, you know, the church had been around for 60 years, these have gone out from us and have gone that way because they were not of us. They're selling now another gospel. They're preaching another Jesus. They're involved in another with another spirit. They're leading men astray. And if they would have been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. Now, I don't think he means exclusively there in Ephesus, but just in the body of Christ. It's a good thing that we don't have to look around and try to figure out who is who. God will do that. But not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. When Paul wrote to Timothy his last letter, last one to a young pastor, he said to him, look, Timothy, study to show yourself approved as a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Shun, Timothy, profane, vain babblings, for they will increase just to more ungodliness. Their words will eat you like a cancer. And then he named a couple of fellows who he said concerning the truth had erred. They began to teach that the resurrection was already past. They were overthrowing the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure and has this seal: the Lord knows those that are his. And let every man that names the name of Christ depart from sin. In a great house there are just not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man will purge himself from these, he can be a vessel for honor that's been sanctified, meet for the master's use, prepared for every good work. So John looked at the church and said, we're in the last days. Look at the opposition. And notice that the increasing opposition is coming from those who used to be with us, who've gone out from us. Jesus, in the parable of the wheat and of the tares, said to the workers in the fields, who waking up in the morning and seeing the tares, the poisonous plants planted amongst the wheat, shall we go out there and rip up the tares? And the Lord said, no. Let them grow together, because if you try to tear them up, you're going to uproot some wheat as well. But just let them grow together, and in the end, the Lord will come, and the angels will separate. And the wheat will be brought into the barns, and the chaff, and all would be burned. The tares would find their way into the fire. I think if you look today at the huge movement among the cults and these quasi-religious groups, you know, that are blaspheming the name of Jesus, that are devaluating the scriptures, that are just setting aside the absolute truth of God's word, that are denying that we must be saved, that are replacing Jesus with someone or something else, while millions of people follow. We're in the last days. And false doctrine is still the greatest threat to the work of the church. It isn't persecution. If it gets harder to be saved, and if you're going to jail for preaching Christ, the church will be purged. And the only people left will be those who truly believe in him. But false doctrine, man, that can steal your life. Notice what John says here at the end of verse 19, that none of them were of us. Continually, it's the they versus us. They went out, were professors and attendees, but not believers. If they'd been believers, they would have persevered. They no doubt would have continued with us. Jesus said in Mark 13 about serving him and how difficult it'll be in the world. He said, you'll be hated by all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Why? Because the saint perseveres. We're going to make it. We are made partakers of Christ, Hebrews 3, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And Peter writes, Beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Rather, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Perseverance. It has a lot to say about where we're at. Paul, in Acts 20, as he was leaving the Ephesian church, and he had been warned that there was tough stuff waiting for him in Jerusalem, and he may not make it out alive, you know, and there'd been some prophets who were saying some pretty tough stuff. He was sharing with the elders, and he finally said, you know, none of these things move me. I don't count my life dear to myself. I want to finish the course with joy and the ministry which God has given me to testify of the grace of God. So, you know, John says these went out so it could be made manifest, or clearly it could be seen. It was like blessed subtraction. The Lord told us some would not endure sound doctrine, but in the end, with itching ears, they would become men followers. So, you know, like so many of the parables, it is possible to see the church swell with people, but not necessarily with souls. To go to church and not be saved. And like the apostles who wondered who the betrayer was, I think we would also, you know, want to be sure where we stood. They were so worried about their own failures. They said, Lord, is it me? Is it I? Did I do that? Will I betray you? I'm not sure. But yet, by the time we come to the New Testament and the work of God's Spirit, John said, look, I'm writing you so that you might know that you have eternal life, that you might not question or wonder. You just full on know. You know, if someone said to you, do you believe that Jesus is your Lord? Are you following him in faith? You'd want to say, yep, not, I hope so. Cross my fingers, hope to die. Well, you'll get that hope. You know, you don't want to have the, you want to have the security of the believer, not the insecurity of the make-believer. And those who walk away, I think, from God will show their hearts. Where you stand is so important that Paul, he writes to the Corinthians, examine yourself whether you're in the faith. He writes in 1 Corinthians, you know, judge yourself, you won't be judged. And John wants to be sure that the young church that he is ministering to, this third generation, second generation church, was aware of the fact that the battle for the truth of God's word and the departure from the things of God were pretty good evidences of the days in which we live. I think the days in which you and I live have seen such an accelerated run towards wickedness. It's phenomenal. And the church hasn't stepped up to say, no way. No way. Jesus is still Lord. His way is still right. We better go down swinging. Father, we thank you tonight as your word just sets before us these powerful thoughts and images of really the work that you have begun in our life. And we think about old John in his 90s being called to address these real serious issues of life and death, of false teachers and those who make professions without really a commitment of their lives to you. And Father, we would pray tonight for each person that's here, that your word and truthfully, Lord, the work of your Spirit would so encourage us and solidify our stance with you that we wouldn't even seek to go anywhere but to you, closer to you, more of you. That's what we want. And that would be our desire. And Father, for those who fall into the category of wayward hearts, hardened hearts, hearts that, Lord, are represented by shallow ground or hearts that are represented by lives that are filled with so many things that, Lord, your word can't take root. It's being squeezed out as worry and gain and pleasure drive us from you. And so we're here for a time, but yet not with joy, not with hope, and not with any kind of relationship with you that will last. John saw even in the first generation, in the first century, those who would depart from weekly fellowship and Bible study and communion services and ministry opportunities, just depart to begin to teach something that God had not taught. Father, protect us, watch over us, and give to us hearts that were soft and pliable and teachable and with depth and good soil and noble intentions. And Father, make us and help us to grow in you, especially in these last days where the departing from the faith is prophesied in your word, a moving away from the truth, a move towards humanism and relativity and all, where men even today in the church are denying whether we can discover the truth of God in his word. Oh, God, help us. Secure us. And if tonight you are anywhere but good soil, may God, even tonight, draw you to himself. It's not too late, you know. The Lord can come in with his bulldozer and plow and begin to turn over the dirt and dig up the rocks and make your heart and your life a place where his word can grow and bear much fruit. Can make it good soil. If you're willing, he's willing. So much to be done in these last days. So many ways to fall around us. So much being said in the name of the Lord that the Lord would never say. That Bible on your laps, God's protection for you, that you can know his heart, know the truth. It'll set you free. If tonight you need prayer or maybe your life has not been committed to Jesus yet, the prayer room is out front on your left. It would be a great place for you to go and just say, look, would you pray with me? I want to give my life to Christ. I want him to forgive me and to cleanse my heart and to put his spirit within me so that I might live for him. And the Lord hears those prayers. He'll come running. He longs to give life. It's his good pleasure, the Bible says, to give to his children his kingdom. But these last days, we will be faced constantly with other offers, other ways. Be careful. There is a broad road that many are on, but it leads to destruction. And there's a narrow road through a small gate that leads to life. May God use you to tell others. May God secure you and your hope in Him. And may you be looking up for Him in these last days. Shall we stand?
For more information on other studies by Pastor Jack, just contact Growing Through Grace by calling toll-free at 866-88-GRACE, Monday through Friday, between the hours of 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. You can also find us on the internet at www.growingthroughgrace.com. And as you daily walk with our Lord Jesus Christ, may you continue to grow in His grace.